I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Let us look to the Lord and ask his blessing upon the word of God to our hearts tonight. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for your mercy to us, that you've not left us alone to wonder how we should live our lives before you, to wonder what you ask of us, to wonder what your promises might be, to wonder what the future holds, and to wonder about life after death. We thank you that you've given us the clear ministry of the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us. He gave his life on a cross, was buried in the grave, and is risen from the dead, so we can know that our bodies too, as we put faith in Christ, that our bodies too will be raised from the dead. And Lord, tonight as we open your word, we pray that you would come and take your word and apply it to our hearts. Sanctify our minds, Lord, that we might have the mind of Christ. That our values and our priorities would be that of our Savior's. To that end, Lord, we ask for your blessing. Pray you'd help me, your servant, as I bring your word. Bless your people in this place for all who hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when you're listening to a sermon, you may notice two different ways that the message begins. Some pastors begin like you would if you're a local in the wintertime here and you go out to the Gulf and you slowly go into the water, you know, one step at a time, very slowly into the water. And others just plunge right in like visitors from the north who come down to Florida in the wintertime. Well, some preachers slowly inch their way into the matter at hand, going bit by bit to wonder why it is you're here. And then others plunge right in. Let's get going. Here's the reason we're here. And that's what I'd like to do tonight, to approach this little letter of 3 John. We have before us the shortest letter in the New Testament. But don't let that throw you as being unimportant. This little book is immensely practical. It's a letter of instruction and encouragement from John to a young Christian man named Gaius, apparently an up-and-coming leader in the church. Gaius was a very common name. There's 5 men, in fact, in the New Testament by that name. Remember, John, the author of this, one of the apostles, one of the disciples of Jesus, was instructed to go and make disciples of all nations. And apparently, Gaius is one of those for John. John is the aging apostle who simply identifies himself as the elder here in the first line, or in the Greek, the presbyter. And thus we have Presbyterians. He begins ho presbyteros, the presbyter. So you'll be careful to make note of the fact that in the Gospels we have John the Baptist, and here we have John the Presbyterian, who greets his friend Gaius. As I said, this is a very practical book. In it, an aging Christian commends a younger Christian man. John makes a contrast here between Gaius and Diotrephes. Obviously, some problems have come up in the church. You know, Satan loves to attack the church from inside. Besides using persecution from the outside, Satan will try to bring down a church from within. You find that in the New Testament, as false teachers, false doctrine comes into the church. It's so important to examine pastors and officers. Recently was at a Presbytery meeting where we had a future pastor and 2 candidates for ministry that came to be examined on their theology and asked a barrage of questions for 45 minutes to an hour. It's very, very important that we make sure that those who are in the church and teaching adhere to sound doctrine. Satan also uses immorality, sin going unchecked within the church. He uses division or bitterness, a lack of love, an unwillingness to forgive, pride and hard feelings. But John makes a contrast here between Gaius and Diotrephes in their behavior. Gaius, a servant of God who is devoted, a faithful man with a reputation for loving hospitality and welcoming people into his home. Diotrephes, however, was a bossy, stingy, unloving, prideful man who was a gossip and refused to offer hospitality to traveling missionaries or visiting Christian brothers. This was a big deal in the first century church. In those days, hospitality was essential. You didn't have a Holiday Inn Express like this in every town. Visiting Christian teachers were at the mercy of believers in the towns they visited for food and lodging and provision. But hospitality costs something, just like it does today. It took time. It would take effort. Your life was interrupted. Your schedule is altered. You had more mouths to feed at the table and more dishes to wash and beds to change. Gaius had a reputation. That is, people noticed something about him. He had a reputation for loving, generous, joyful hospitality, even strangers that were sent to him by John. We find that in verse 5. It said, "They have told the church about your love. They've testified to your love, Gaius, before the church." Gaius lived out his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come to know he was a sinner. He'd come to believe in the gospel that was preached by John, that Jesus Christ was the atoning sacrifice for sins. Gaius had come to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, and the Father had poured out his love upon him. And now he knew he needed to do what was right. He had to love his brother. He had to walk in the light. He had to obey God's commands. He had to walk in the Spirit of truth. All these themes that you find in John's letters. He lovingly and boldly lived out what he believed. Jesus filled his heart with love for others. And that news about his faithfulness came back to John. You know, your behavior is seen by others. What you do, how you act, how you talk, what you do with your life, how you treat your children, what you do with your free time, how you interact with your employees, how you speak to your fellow workers, how you drive, how you live, when you go to the hardware store, how people are received into your home, your life, and your behavior speaks about your heart. Jesus said you'll know a tree by its fruit. And the Apostle John taught the same thing. Find in 1 John chapter 1, anyone who does not do what is right, that is in the main as their pattern of life, is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:10. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's not claiming that we can be without sin. No, he's saying, because he does say, if you do sin, confess your sins. But the main drive of the life is one who does what is right, who honors the Lord. Your behavior, your life will be seen. In fact, your life will be a letter from God to the world, a living letter, as Paul writes. You are a letter from Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God, known and read by everybody. That's what this little letter is about. John, the aging apostle, has heard about Gaius. He's heard of the fruit of his faith. That Gaius' life is full of love for God, for other believers, for doctrinal truth, for strangers, for hospitality. John has heard about Gaius and his selfless, visible, loving, generous faith. Which leads him to say this in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear and to know that my children are walking in the truth. I want to pick that verse apart with you this evening as we come to a time where, you know, it's a season change. We're moving into the summer. It's good to evaluate our lives, to reevaluate how we live before the Lord. I'll pick this apart with you in just the three parts of the verse. I have no greater joy in the middle part of the verse than to hear or know that my children are walking in the truth. So first of all, I have no greater joy. So what are the joys in your life? Think about that for a minute. What are the things that really bring you fulfillment? What pleases you the most? What is it that makes you beam with happiness? What causes a big wide smile to come across your face, combined with a growing lump maybe in your throat? Sentimentality maybe. John says here, I have no greater joy. In other words, nothing could make me happier. There are all kinds of things that make us happy. Seeing the home team win at a big match, watching your son or daughter score in a game, making a big sale at work, landing a significant contract, closing the deal, getting a raise, going on vacation, hearing about some success in your children's life or your grandchildren's life, receiving a commendation letter. Those things all do make us happy. But joy is deeper than happiness. It's from the soul. What are the joys in your life? Of what could you say? Nothing, really, nothing makes me more thankful. I have no greater joy, he says. No greater reason for rejoicing in songs of praise before the face of God. This is an important question for two reasons. First of all, because we live in a world that's full of sorrows. We live in a fallen world, right? This world is not heaven. This world is full of sin and sadness all around us, and disappointment and disease and death and broken relationships and heartache and broken hearts and wounded lives and anger and bitterness and resentment. It's all around us. We live in a world of sorrows. And the second reason this is an important question is what brings us the greatest joy reveals what we value the most. What causes you to lift your voice to God and say, "Thank you, O Lord. Thank you. You are so good to me. I could sing a song right here and now. I don't care what people think of my voice. You bless me so much to allow me to see this, to be here, to hear this, to know this news right now." What causes you to do that? Well, the Spirit of God has preserved for us this letter from John the elder, John the presbyter, the faithful disciple of Jesus, the apostle. He holds this up for us as a model. Here is what thrills the heart of a mature Christian. Here's the model. Here's what's really important in life. Here's what happens when someone walks with me all their life. Here is what I take joy in as the living God. John is saying, I have no greater joy than to hear or to know that my children are walking in the truth. But before we get to the source of his joy, we should define the term he uses here. Secondly, what does he mean by children? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, or to know that my children. John is in this context referring to younger believers, those whom he has brought to know the Lord, those whom he's led along in the faith, those whom he has discipled, those whose spiritual parentage is traced back to John. He uses this phrase more than a dozen times in 1 John and three times in 2 John. It's a common term in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul also uses that kind of language, not to speak of physical children, but spiritual children. 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Or as the men are studying in Galatians, Paul writes to them, "My dear children, for whom I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." The term children for John has the same meaning. All those who come to know the Lord Jesus through his ministry or his preaching or have come under his oversight or teaching. It's a biblical pattern laid down in the scriptures that Christians should be leading along other Christians. Older women are to teach the younger women. They're like daughters in the faith. You find that in Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul calls Timothy his child in the faith. And he says to Timothy, "The things you've learned from me, entrust these to reliable men who will be able to teach others also." Continue this spiritual parentage. I'd say most Christians today don't see this as any kind of a command or don't feel qualified to do anything about it, don't think they have anything to offer, and never considered that this applies to them. I think most Christians think, you know, I go to church on Sunday, but the idea of getting involved in someone else's life and talking to them about the Bible and praying with them, that's not for me, that's the pastor's job. I think it's assumed in the New Testament that this is part of a healthy church, the normal Christian life, that the older, more mature believers are taking the younger believers under their wing and discipling them and teaching them and encouraging them, sometimes in a formal way and sometimes in an informal way. Christian disciples are to go into the world and make disciples. It's assumed you'll be a witness in the world and you'll have spiritual children. So the my children here that John is referring to are those for whom John has become like a father. But the very fact that the term children here is used suggests that these things also apply to physical children as well, to natural born children, to those whom God has given to you in your home or used to have in your home if you're an empty nester. So who are your spiritual children? Well, they will include your own children and your own grandchildren. You think of anyone in your life, whether it's physically related or those whom you've known through a church, is there anyone who looks up to you as their Christian model or mentor? If that's not the case, I want to encourage you to pray that God would bring into your life those that you might be able to encourage. We regularly hear from missionaries overseas. Our OPC missionary in China, Sam Folta, regularly puts out the word, we need people to come over here and be missionary associates, to shepherd and be older brothers and sisters to young Chinese believers. I just want to encourage you to consider, even as we grow as a church, how the Lord might use you as an older brother or sister, as a parent, father or mother, spiritually to those younger in the faith, whether it's starting a hospitality ministry for young singles or college students or students, high school students, that the Lord would put that burden upon your heart. Then lastly tonight, the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. That's his priority. That's what brings him the greatest joy. That's what lifts his heart to praise the living God. What would bring you the greatest joy? Would it be to know that those who you consider your children, your physical children or spiritual children, are walking in the truth? Well, first of all, what does he mean by walking in the truth? What does that mean? Well, what has John heard about Gaius? Well, he has heard that Gaius was living out the gospel. He's heard that Gaius was a faithful servant, that he was practicing hospitality, that he was living a life of love. What does it mean to walk in the truth? It means to continually, diligently walk in both doctrine and life in the way that God has prescribed in his word, knowing the truth about Christ and living it. It's all those things that John describes in his first epistle. What does it mean to walk in the truth? It means not walking in darkness. 1 John 1:6. What does it mean to walk in the truth? It means confessing our sins and turning from them. Chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 John. It means knowing God and keeping his commands. It means loving as Jesus loved. It means having the Holy Spirit in you. It means laying down your life for others. It means believing in the death of Christ and the forgiveness of your sins. You read through 1 John, you'll see what he means by walking in the truth. That's his supreme concern. That's what matters most to him for the people that he loves. A real turning in faith to Christ, and that this faith has evidence, you know, love that's lived out, that those who are under his authority, whether spiritual or natural children, would make the faith visible. And he contrasts, remember, as we read through 3 John, he contrasts Gaius walking in the truth and Diotrephes, who's not walking in the truth. Some other church leader, whether it's some nearby church, maybe it's in the same city, obviously well known, He says in verse 9, Diotrephes always loves to be first. He always has to be first in line. He likes to put himself first. He sees himself as the most important, with contrast with the life of the servant that he sees in Gaius. Diotrephes would never be seen washing the feet of others. In the second half of verse 9, he says, Diotrephes will have nothing to do with this. He himself, he does not even acknowledge our authority. He isolates himself from apostolic leadership. He becomes, has become an island to himself. And he's gossiping maliciously about us. He's talking, he says, wicked nonsense against us. And it's so much easier to talk about people than to talk to people. Diotrephes also refuses to welcome the brothers. That is, he was unwilling to show hospitality, unwilling to welcome visiting Christians. That goes along with having nothing to do with us. And he stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. What's that mean? Diotrephes was excommunicating those who wanted to show love and hospitality. He wanted everyone else to be as mean and unloving and inhospitable and isolated as he is. Can you imagine what this man must have been like? I must say, as a pastor, what brings me the greatest joy is not the numbers, the size of the crowd. It's not making sure that everybody knows when to stand up and when to sit down. What brings me the greatest joy is to hear that people are growing in their knowledge of God, that they want to serve God more. When I hear someone say, I want to know how to pray, can you show me how I can serve God better? I want to know how I can use my gifts. I'd like to start a Bible study in my neighborhood. Can you show me how I can get plugged into being more involved? That's what brings me the greatest joy. As a father, I love it when I hear how my sons are doing on a project in school or on an exam. They do well in other ways. I love it when I hear they've landed a summer job. But what matters most, I would agree, and I think you would say the same, is to hear that my sons believe in Christ and want to honor Him with their lives. I speak to all of you who have children and grandchildren to think about your own relationship with your children, your heritage. Are you demonstrating for your children, your grandchildren, the most important priority in your life that you have for them? Do they know what is most important in your life? It touches every aspect of your life and theirs. You can model that all the time. Your prayers before meals, as you practice hospitality, as you think about what school they go to, the involvement they have in their church, their attendance at worship services, how you as parents spend your free time, how you live before them, whether it's a life of integrity or not, how you love them, how you talk about your neighbors, how you talk about God. For the Apostle John, his greatest delight came in knowing that those under his care lived out the truth. That is, that they followed the example of Christ and they showed the fruit of their faith. As we close, I'd like to just make a few applications that this cannot happen without coming to faith at all. The children that we have, the grandchildren, their coming to faith is the most important thing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses their soul? I've heard Christians from time to time talk about their children or their grandchildren like they're the next Einstein. You know, it's meaningless if they don't know Christ. Or what if your child makes the Olympic team? What does it profit them if they don't know Christ? It doesn't gain them anything, you know, if they lose their soul. I encourage you to consider tonight, as you think about those whom God has given you as a spiritual heritage, whether it's your own children or grandchildren or people in your life that you've known over the years, what is it that you care most about them? What's the most important thing? What brings you the greatest joy? If you cannot say this, my greatest joy is to know that my children are walking in the truth, I urge you to turn back to the Lord, to ask Him to change your heart, to sanctify your thoughts. As Christ's ambassador, I urge you to turn to the Lord. I urge you to live a life before them, a life of faith, turning them, directing them to Christ, who is their only hope. Praise the Lord that He's a God of grace, that He's not finished with us, that He's at work in our hearts, sanctifying us. Praise the Lord for the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us, that You have not treated us as our sins deserve. We pray tonight as we go from this place that You will help us to realign our priorities. Oh Lord, that the gospel would be our greatest concern, that those that we love and care about would be walking in the truth. Forgive us, Lord, when the things of this world, the idols of this age, become more important than the truth of the living God, the truth of the gospel. Turn our hearts, O Lord, back to Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, we ask Your blessing on our evening offering, that You would use these gifts to build Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.